Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior.
Tonight we're continuing this series from the book of Genesis, mainly on the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so tonight we're in Genesis 14, still continuing to hear some things dealing with the life of Abraham. Ian Duguid, in his commentary here on this chapter, Genesis 14, makes a reference to a song that was sung a little over 30 years ago. I think most of you might recognize it. It was sung by Whitney Houston, and the title of it is One Moment in Time. It was the theme song in 1992 for the Olympics. Here's how it starts. Give me one moment in time when I'm more than I thought I could be, when all of my dreams are a heartbeat away and the answers are all up to me. Dr. Duguid says that song captured the Olympic ideal, of course, that which Olympic athletes seek for and receive if they are fortunate. There's that one brief moment in the public eye when their dreams are put to the test before they sink back into relative obscurity. And in this brief moment of glory, the truth is told about their ability to perform at the highest level. Abram also had one moment in time, and it is found in the 14th chapter here of the book of Genesis. Abram was prosperous, but he was still only a wandering nomad, like so many others around him. There was nothing obvious that marked him out as the divinely appointed heir of the land of Canaan. To the casual observer, however, the veil is lifted for a moment, and we see Abram in his true colors, acting as the king of the land that is his by right and that will be inherited by his offspring. Dr. Duguid says this is Abram's moment of transfiguration, when his glory is clearly, if briefly, revealed to those closest to him. 2 weeks ago, one of our interns, Chase Reed, opened up chapter 13 of Genesis for us, and we saw there how Abram and Lot were sent on their different ways. They were going their separate ways. Righteous, generous Abram said to his nephew, knowing that they had to separate themselves out, he gave his nephew Lot the choice of which portion of the land that he would go to. And Lot, of course, selfishly chose the part of the territory that looked far more lush and far more prosperous. So Lot and his family went and lived in the area of Sodom, as well as nearby Gomorrah. And it seems like things probably went pretty well for Lot for a time, but then Lot and his family became the victims of warfare. The first part of chapter 14 tells us about this. The king over Lot's city and four other kings, a total of five, they decided they were going to withdraw, they were going to secede from the protection of a king named Chedorlaomer, who was the king of Elam and who was becoming the dominant world power of that region at the time. Most commentators agree that the five kings began by refusing to pay their tribute or their taxes to Chedorlaomer. And about a year after those five kings quit paying their tribute, Chedorlaomer and three other kings who were loyal to him, they joined together to make war against the five kings in the region where Lot had settled. Four against five, and the four kings prevailed. Again, all this is described for us in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 14. We're going to read the rest of the chapter, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But first, I want to say a thing or two about my sermon title for you. just to help you know what to look for as we read our passage. I have three short phrases in the title here, some unique words maybe. I'll touch upon a couple of those later. But indistinct temptation, intentional homage, and inherent loyalty. And what I want you to know is that these are sort of the main themes that come out of this last part of the chapter. They are not sequential points necessarily. We're going to begin with indistinct temptation, but the three themes, they actually overlap and even intersperse together, especially the final two of them. So what I want you to do is listen as I read, beginning at verse 11 of Genesis 14. Listen for indistinct temptation, intentional homage, and inherent loyalty. This is God's word. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possession, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we have this word before us as a gift from you, preserved by you, and we thank you for it. And I pray now, Lord, as we put our minds to these verses, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and move among us and take your word where it needs to be in each of our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, our text here begins with the ending of the war between the two sets of kings. And verses 11 and 12 tell us that something about the spoils that Chedorlaomer and his partners took after they defeated the five kings. It also says there that they took Lot and his family and household captive. Now remember, Lot was Abram's nephew, his blood relative, probably the closest person Abram had to his own son. He didn't have a son. And so Abram formed a rescue party, who were probably in his day what we would maybe call a small battalion of Green Beret soldiers. There were 318 fighting men. They were all trained right within Abram's household encampment. Now here is one place in this passage, and there are other places in Genesis, where we see that Abram was like Jesus Christ. His nephew Lot did not deserve Abram's help. Lot had basically aligned himself with the Canaanites. Remember, he had gone after the most lush and prosperous and best of the land. He kind of left his uncle Abram behind. Who cares about you? And he settled in among the Canaanites. But when Lot was in need, Abram acted on his behalf. And where we see him acting like Christ here is the fact that, of course, Jesus did not remain sitting in heaven waiting for us to deserve his redemption, did he? He came to us while we were still weak, while we were still sinners. Romans 5 tells us that. Well, given the probable size and success of the army led by the earlier victorious four kings, you would think that Abram's men were far outnumbered. We don't really know for sure, but Abram, although he had some others with him, he had a few other men, we're told, who came to help him fight and so forth. But even with those men, in addition to Abram's own fighting men, his fighting force was probably a good bit smaller than the fighting force of the four Canaanite kings. And yet the other thing to notice here is that Abram was very smart. He had his men split into two groups and attack the Canaanite kings at night. And the implication is that Abram used the element of surprise, and he won the victory and rescued his nephew Lot. Now, this was also a resounding victory, because the place where Abram's army drove the Canaanites to, we're told, was Hobah, north of Damascus. And if you were to look at a map of the Canaan land at that time, you would see that he drove those Canaanites all the way north, all the way out of the promised land. It was a resounding victory. Now, all that's a bit intriguing, and yet it helps us to see that God was at work, that God was faithful to give Abram the victory, just as Melchizedek would tell him later on down in verse 20. And we also see here God's mercy to Lot in being rescued from the evil kings. Remember, Lot did not deserve to be rescued, but God was still merciful to him. Richard Belcher and others point out that Abram and his house were a major force in that region, and so in this account, Abram acted like a king, defending the land by intervening on its oppressed subjects. There was blessing in being associated with Abram, and there was curse when one dishonored Abram or those related to him. There was blessing in being associated with Abram. Think Lot. And there was curse when one dishonored Abram or those related to him. So that's the first part of our text, and it leads us to see what we'll call indistinct temptation. The indistinct or subtle temptation that Abram faced. And so I also gave the definition here of indistinct. It means subtle or obscure. And you know, when I was putting my outline on all this together, I wanted to do an alliteration. I'm not usually one who does alliterations, but I needed another I word for my three themes here. So that's how we came up with indistinct. So read indistinct, but think subtle. But just what was Abram's temptation? It was very subtle, very indistinct, but it's here. First of all, remember, Abram had just wiped out the strongest group of kings in the Canaanite Valley. And the new king of Sodom, who probably was the new king, the previous king had probably been killed in the battle with the other four kings. The new king of Sodom came to Abram and basically invited Abram to join with him and be the lord of the land. Abram could have become the leading king there in the region. And with the strength of Abram's army and the ability that he had in terms of strategy, he could very well have become the top dog, the main king for a long time. And we'll come back to this in a minute. But first, I want us to see that there's a warning here for us. There's a familiar warning, but one that we need to ponder again. And the warning is this: do not compromise with the world or the ways of the world. That's the warning here. You see, for Abram, even though God had promised him the land, it was not yet time in God's plan for Abram to take it over. That would come many years later when Joshua would lead Abram's descendants into the promised land. And again, the king of Sodom, he tried to strike a deal with Abram. At the end of the chapter, he basically says, "You can have all the goods, the spoils, as long as I can take all the people back to Sodom." But Abram did not want to become rich at the hand of the pagan Canaanites. He did not want to compromise with the ways of the world. You see, he knew that if he had taken all the captured cattle and jewels and other things, all the spoils, he knew that one day the king of Sodom might well claim that he had made Abram rich. And in doing so, he might even go a little farther than that and have used that claim as leverage to turn the other Canaanites against Abram and his people. But even more significant here is what we see here, that is that Abram chose covenant faithfulness to the Lord rather than alignment with the Canaanites and the evil king of Sodom. And so we too must be faithful to the Lord. We must follow his ways rather than the ways of the world. Listen to what 1 John 2, beginning at verse 15, says. And although this is a New Testament passage that John wrote, think about it this way as we read it. Abram very well could have written these words. Listen. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see, friends, we too face both subtle and even flagrant temptations from the world. We face those temptations all the time. It's all through the advertising that we see around us. It's all over the internet. We face it in the relationships that we have. We face it in the workplace, and we could go on and on. It's all around us. And sometimes it's downright hard, isn't it, to discern whether something is a temptation or a good thing. Is this a temptation from the world, or is this something that would be pleasing to God? It's difficult to discern that sometimes, but the best way to make such a discernment is to stay close to the Lord, to remember his word, and to direct genuine worship to him regularly. And that, you see, is what Abram did. It's what I call the second theme here, intentional homage. Starting at verse 17, what we see are two kings who meet up with Abram. The first one we've already mentioned was the new king of Sodom. But the second king is a mysterious king named Melchizedek. Melchizedek seemingly appears out of nowhere, even though he's described as the king of Salem. He's also described as priest of God Most High. Melchizedek comes and he sets forth a celebration meal for Abram. He blesses Abram, he says, in the name of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. What's going on there is it's worship. There's worship going on in that scene. And as a part of this worship, we're told, Abram pays homage to the Lord as he gives Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils. That's before he gave it back to the king of Sodom, of course. Abram gives intentional homage to the Lord as he submits himself and pays homage to this priest named Melchizedek. So maybe you're asking what we might ask for another question here, and that is, who was this King Melchizedek? Well, again, he's a bit of a mystery. For one thing, he worships God, Abram's God, but he was from Canaan, a pagan land. And so people have debated and discussed who he really was. There are some early commentators who believe that Melchizedek was a heavenly being that appeared there. Some others think that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. But I think based on other scripture, which we'll touch on later on, the best view to see this is that Melchizedek was a real man, a real person. One commentator says it this way: Melchizedek represented the decreasing remnant of true religion in the post-flood world outside of Abram. You see, there were still a few, a very small remnant of true believers there in Canaan. And so Melchizedek then functions here as a type of Christ. He was very much like one who would come later to redeem God's people. His dual offices of both priest and king are identified with him before there were the giving of the law and its Old Testament priesthood, before there was any king for Israel. So Melchizedek is a very early foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. And we know that the Lord Jesus fulfilled all three of the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king. So Abram joins Melchizedek in worship as Melchizedek blesses him in the name of God Most High. And Abram pays homage to Melchizedek as a priest of the Lord and ultimately to the Lord through Melchizedek. But wrapped up with this intentional homage, we see that Abram also expresses inherent loyalty to God. Here's our third theme here, inherent loyalty. And look at the language that Abram uses when he speaks to the king of Sodom in verse 22. Again, this occurs right on the heels of that king offering a good deal, in his view, to Abram, that Abram would take the spoils of the war. Abram resists that temptation, and as he resists, he expresses his loyalty to God, saying, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." I wonder if you see it there. Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's the very same language Melchizedek had used just before this of God. You see, Abram is not going to deny his God who has made a covenant with him. He is going to remain loyal to God, the same God Abram knows is served and worshiped by Melchizedek. And the reason for this loyalty is that Abram and Melchizedek had both been called by God. They both had received that gift from God that we call salvation or saving faith. The Canaanites did not have that gift, with the exception of a few like Melchizedek, a very few. But Abram and Melchizedek had within them something inherently strong, a faith created by God that enabled them to remain loyal to him. So, I use the word here, inherent loyalty. Another word that I maybe could have used, but it would have been wrong, would be the word inherited loyalty. People know what inherited is, right? I have a picture in my office on the wall of two Labrador retrievers. Some of you know we have a now 13-week-old Labrador. If you pay me enough money, I'll let you come play with them someday. But on my wall, in the picture, two Labrador retrievers. One is an adult. One is obviously a younger pup. Both chocolate labs, beautiful looking dogs. And they're both sitting in a marshy area. There's a lake out in the distance. And both of them have their heads turned in the very same direction. And if you know anything about retrievers, they were born to retrieve. It's in their genes. My 13-week-old pup, believe it or not, I'm not a great dog trainer, but he's retrieving already at 13 weeks. We're like, hopefully that means he's a good dog. But it's in their genes. It's inherited. But you see, the Christian faith, saving faith, is not inherited. You're not a Christian just because you were born into a Christian family. Some of you young people here, you young kids, I hope you'll really hear this. Just having a Christian mom or dad or grandparent does not in and of itself make you a Christian. That's a wonderful thing, but that's not what makes you a Christian. faith like that of Abram is something that is inherent, not inherited. Why? Because it is given to us. It is planted in us by God himself. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so our faith, like the faith of Abram and Melchizedek, is something that we possess deep within us, but we do not inherit it. It is totally God's gift to us. So Abram humbled himself before Melchizedek to receive his blessing, a blessing that Melchizedek must have joyfully conferred upon Abram as the one who would receive the covenant promise of God. Abram chose to receive honor from God rather than honor from man, the Canaanites, who would have welcomed him as one of their own, at least to begin with. And so here's another application for us to make sure that our heart is seeking honor from God rather than honor from men. It's so easy to fall into patterns of seeking approval from others or doing things that God might not approve, but it would put us into better standing with someone or with some group. We can so easily fall into the trap of fearing men rather than fearing God. We saw that this morning, those of you who were here this morning, and in Peter, there in Galatians chapter 2. And so we need to make sure that we seek honor from God rather than honor from other people. S.G. de Graaf writes that in Melchizedek, Abram undoubtedly saw a foreshadowing of the Redeemer, who would one day be born of Abram's line. Abram was nothing in himself, but he wanted to be blessed by the Redeemer, the mediator between God and men. And although we don't have time to study this tonight, if you were to turn to Psalm 110, I think it's verse 4, and then jump on ahead to Hebrews chapters 5 through 7, we would see there in those passages that it tells us, especially in Hebrews, that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 verse 2 says of Melchizedek, he is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Melchizedek resembled the Son of God. Hebrews tells us. And Abram must have sensed that he was indeed a priest from God, so he willingly received his blessing. And then he gave to Melchizedek 10% of the spoils as an offering to God, an expression of Abram's inherent loyalty to the Lord. And so, friends, we need to learn from Abram here. As S.G. de Graaf says it, like Abram, we are only sinners. We are worth nothing in ourselves. All we can do is look to the hands of the mediator, Jesus, extended to us in blessing. Hands in heaven that bless us. That blessing will make us rich regardless of our spiritual poverty. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the blessing that Melchizedek conveyed upon Abram. And we thank you for the faith that you created in both Abram and Melchizedek so that Abram was able to recognize that priest as a man sent from you to bless him. We thank you, O Lord, for keeping Abram faithful, faithful in the midst of what were no doubt the challenges around him, the temptations that he faced. And so help us, Lord. We face very similar temptations to compromise with the world every day. Give us by your grace good discernment. And we ask that you would give us by your grace, O Lord, strong faith to resist and to be indeed loyal to you and to be seeking after your honor rather than the honor of other people. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. Make your word fruitful in our lives as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.